what took place, what exists in the Adventist Church today and back in the 1950s in turn is an exact duplication of what existed back in the days of Israel when Jesus Christ was upon this earth. Now, how did God solve the problem existing back in Christ's day? Very simply, he sent a messenger. First of all, John the Baptist, to announce the coming of the real messenger, Jesus Christ. And this messenger preached the gospel in the midst of this apostate church. He was a member of it. He was part of it there for quite some time. In fact, until his crucifixion, really. Although Jesus Christ did have a definite separate organization that operated within the framework of the church back at that time. And so God sent a messenger with a message, and that's God's way of doing things. And that message was the gospel. It was, in effect, the Laodicean message which was preached to the Jewish people at that time, who were very much in a Laodicean condition. And the outcome of the preaching of that message was that a people were formed within the Jewish church organization to begin with, but as time went by, they became separated. Now, this group back there became blessed with three outstanding qualities or blessings. The first one was victory over sin. The second one was unity amongst themselves. And the third one was separation from the organized apostate church system. Let's put those three points down. They are, once again, I'll just put the initials because I haven't got, well, maybe there's space here. The first one is victory. Living personal victory over sin. The second one was unity amongst themselves, and the third one was separation. Now, when those three things had been achieved, did God demonstrate his mighty approval of what took place? He did, but how? By the unlimited outpouring of his Spirit in the form of rain. Now, if God had not fully approved of the results of Christ's mission in that, in the victory, the unity, and the separation which those apostles enjoyed or entered into, then would God have sent to them the former rain? No, he certainly would not have. So let's write then the former rain up here. And this now gave another opportunity, we might say, for the work to be finished, because if the apostolic church had not made the colossal blunder in the days of Paul of being more concerned about the consequences of Paul's teaching than they were about God's commands, then the church would not have apostatized, the work would soon have been finished, and there never would have been a second day of opportunity down in our own time. Now, if that's what God did back there, what can we expect God to do today? The same thing precisely. In other words, we can expect that as in the Adventist church we find a reproduction of the situation back in the Jewish church, that God would send a messenger with a message. And what would the message be? The everlasting gospel, which is also called the third angel's message in verity, which is also called the Laodicean message. And we should expect to find, in, as a product of that preaching around the world, and it has to be worldwide, because the fourth angel, and the fourth angel is the loud cry of the third, must go to every nation, kindred, tongue and people. I think it's quite significant that the majority, in fact every one of the little offshoot movements, I'm not going to say the other offshoot movements, because we're not an offshoot. The Adventist Church is the offshoot. We're not the offshoot. Never say the other offshoot, just say the offshoot. Now, all the offshoot movements from the Seventh-day Adventist Church organization, there is not one of them which is a worldwide organization today. The majority are limited to the country in which they began, namely mostly here in North America, particularly in the United States of America. We do have extensions of some of them in Australia. In fact, some of the so-called concerned brethren, men like Wheeling and, he goes to Australia occasionally. And Santee and Bowers works appear down there, but you don't find them in Europe, you don't find them in Africa, or in Asia, or in South America. It's limited to just two countries. But this movement, to which we belong today, in which the accent is, first of all, what is the first accent on this message? Victory, right, that's the first accent. What's the second? Unity. And what's the third? Separation. And this is the only movement today we just found on every continent on the face of the earth, and all that in the space of just a little over 20 years, which is an incredible achievement, possible only, of course, by the living power of a living God. And so today we find that there is developing the same victory, the same unity, and the same separation as marked the church back in the days of the apostles. Can we expect God to demonstrate his approval of this in due time? Can we? Absolutely. How will he approve of it? Exactly as he did back there. How do you do it back there? By the unlimited outpouring of his Holy Spirit in Pentecostal power, And what can we expect to see happen in the very near future so far as we're concerned? The same thing this time in Lateran Power. Now, as we look at this diagram on the board, perhaps I should write Lateran up there to complete the picture. As we look at this diagram on the board, we have no difficulty in seeing the truth of the words written in Great Controversy, page 343, where Sister Wise says, "The work of God in the earth presents from age to age, a striking similarity in every great revival and religious movement. The important God's dealings with his people is ever the same. The important movements of the present have their parallel in those of the past, and the experience of the church in former ages has lessons of great value for our own time." Very good. Now, that paragraph is obviously vindicated by the picture we have on the board today. There's one more point I forgot to make, which I will make before I close out this particular presentation, and it is this. There's a difference between the results of the falling away back in 606 BC and results of the falling away in the days of the Romans, okay? And likewise between the falling away up to 538 AD and the falling away up to present time. Now, when the falling away took place back in the days of Daniel, leading up to the days of Daniel, the people of God were taken away into a far country, weren't they? They were taken out of their own land and taken to faraway Babylon. Many days of hard marching, many weeks of hard marching. And likewise, during the Dark Ages, what do the Christians have to do about their own countries? Flee from them. This is how America first became populated, because the first population in America was through the Pilgrim Fathers, a religious group of persecuted people escaping from the tyranny of the religious persecutors. A little different from Australia. We began by having a convict settlement, which all nations seem to enjoy teasing us about sometimes. In fact, the New Zealander came across and lifted my trouser leg and looked for the marks of the iron shackles. But America had a good beginning in that respect, that the first settlers were religious people who established religious freedom in this great land. Right then, so we have the parallel flight from their own countries in both cases, or being led away captive in their own countries in both cases. But in the case of the Romans and the Jews remained in their own country, and the Romans came in and occupied the country and became overlords over them, which is a different picture, of course, from back here. Now, at the present time, let's turn to Daniel chapter 11 for a moment to get the evidence for this. At the present time, we find we're not yet obliged to flee. In the very end time, we shall be, of course. But then we get beyond this parallel. We get beyond the latter rain before that takes place. So it's sort of off the board in that respect. But in Daniel chapter 11, we find that the king of the north will establish his palaces in the pleasant land itself. Verse 41, Daniel chapter 11. "He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many shall be overthrown." The word countries is supplied by the translators, and therefore should not be there, so I dropped it out. "And many shall be overthrown." Those of you who have a Revised Standard Version will read, "and tens of thousands shall fall." Does anybody have one, Revised Standard Version? No one does. Okay, if you read it, you find it says tens of thousands shall fall. So here is the picture then of the king of the north, who is the papacy, entering into and occupying the glorious land and not taking the people off to a different land of exile. So the parallel becomes very interesting and complete there. Now here comes the good news, the nice part of the study. God foreseen that the Jews would not avail themselves of their glorious opportunity. Remember the words again, 70 weeks are determined to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, okay? 70 weeks are given to do it. Just as you might say to a child, "I'm giving you 2 hours to mow the lawn." Are you giving him that time? Does that guarantee he'll do it in that time or do it at all? It doesn't, does it? And so when God said, 70 weeks are determined upon your city and your people to do this, there was no guarantee they would do it. And God, foreseeing that they would not do it, foreseeing that there would be a falling away subsequent to the former reign and the rebuilding of Babylon and the repeating of past history, said, "Unto 2,200 days, and then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." It will be done. Now, if God had foreseen, let me put it this way, if this time the work is going to fail, and we're going to go back through a third run of all this sad history, would God have known that? Certainly. And knowing it, what would he have predicted? A third day of opportunity, would he not? Not no afterthoughts. God tells these things far in advance. But where in the Word of God do we find anything about a third day of opportunity? It's not there, is it? And as surely as it's not there, then just so certainly this time the work is going to go through, and the Word of God shall stand unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. That's good to know, isn't it? That's very good to know. It's an assurance that this time we are in the very last days of human history, and the work is going to be finished in the very, very near future. Now, this presentation of the 2 days of opportunity also brings to view the important truth that it takes time even for God to build a day of opportunity. Now, for instance, how much hope was there of the sanctuary being rebuilt and the work of God restored during Babylonian captivity? None. God had to wait until Babylon's power was broken and the Medo-Persians arose who were prepared to listen to God's appeals. And you know, of course, that back in Isaiah 42, I believe it to be, Cyrus was named before he was even born. He was named by name before he was even born to be the rebuilder of the city of Jerusalem. And when Daniel himself personally showed this to King Cyrus, he was greatly impressed and he said, I'm prepared to fulfill my destiny. Because they were very superstitious back in those days. And when a destiny had been foretold through prophetic foretellings long, long before, they dared not disobey. And so God had to wait until Cyrus arose. Then came the difficult task of separating many Jews from their adopted country. But finally, after many decades, God finally was able to start the work again. Now, likewise, during the 1260 years of papal supremacy, it was quite impossible for God to finish his work there. The people couldn't even be true Sabbath keepers. They couldn't worship God freely and completely at that point of time. So God had to wait until the play and counterplay of forces brought about the fall of Babylon, and then he could initiate the call to come out of her, my people, and begin that work. And of course, the Adventist Church has greatly slowed down the finishing of the work by their Laodiceanism. And now at last, God is able to call out the people, and let's pray we don't fail as the other ones have done. That this time, let the work go through. And really, we have no excuse for not being successful because never has the Sabbath rest message been so plainly and clearly taught. Never has the gospel been spelled out so clearly and effectively. Never have we seen the character of God so comprehensively. And we have all the messages that we need to keep us on the straight and narrow path, don't we? Surely we do, as never before. So if we drift away, we shall be the most inexcusable of all people in human history. Now, we will move on now to the second study presentation, namely the marriage parable of Matthew 22. I think most of you have heard this one, but I think you'll pick up some extra points which will be of great value to you today as we pursue this study through. For the moment, I'll leave this diagram upon the board because I want to demonstrate that there is a very close relationship between the two parables, or the two prophecies rather. Let's turn then to the 22nd chapter of Matthew, where Jesus gave the parable which he says reveal the nature of the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 22. Now this is the parable. It runs from verses 1 down to verse 14. There are two parts to it. There's the two calls to the marriage followed by the coming in of the king, which is the judgment scene. We'll read the parable first, making no attempt at all to interpret it. We'll just simply see what the parable says. Then we'll come back and place on the board the various points in regard to the parable, and then we'll see its application to back then and its application again today. But first of all, let me make an important point. This parable is so obvious, its message is so clear, the implications are so inescapable, that those who are not prepared to accept this message deny the right of anyone to use the parable as a prophecy. They say all parables are just little nice homilies that are designed to teach us some little spiritual truths. You can't use them as an outline prophecy. And we're not fooled by that kind of argument because Jesus Christ himself and Sister White both used parables as prophecies. If you refer back to Matthew 21, for instance, you'll find that in verse 33, Jesus says, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. Now, I think without my reading the whole parable, you'll recognize, of course, this is the parable that was first delivered back in Isaiah, the 5th chapter. Do you realize that? Back in Isaiah chapter 5. And Christ was simply quoting an Old Testament scripture well known for the Jews of that time. And he quoted that one because he particularly wanted to use their scriptures to convince them of their dangerous situation. And in brief, the parable talks about the king sending servants to the husbandmen at the time that they might receive the fruit of the vineyard. And the husband took the servants and beat one and killed another. And finally he sent his son. And the son, of course, was Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, this is a parable of events happening down through history. God called Israel out to be his people. He established them as a secure nation with a wall of protection around about them. He gave them his truth, symbolized by the vine and the vineyard. And then he went down to get the fruit of that vineyard and found only that his messengers were persecuted and in some cases killed. Last of all, he sent his son, and the son, of course, was Jesus Christ. So without question, we have a very clear example of a parable being used as a prophecy in Isaiah 5, quoted by Christ in Matthew 21. And we shall see, as we compare the notes in Christ Object Lessons, that Sister White definitely deals with Matthew 22 as a specific prophecy, and she matches events in Jewish history to the actual events portrayed in the prophecy. And after we get that far, if you're not convinced, and I'm quite sure you're already anyway, that parable was a prophecy, some parables are prophecies, then I don't think you could be convinced. So let's read the parable through, verse 1 to verse 10 for the moment. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things ready come to the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden are not worthy. Go you therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Now there is the parable. Now I don't have two boards, unfortunately, but I want you to remember, we're just jumping ahead of ourselves a little bit here, that the parable of Matthew 22 covers the time from 457 BC till the close of probationary time for the Jewish nation, and the second application that covers the time from 1844 down until the coming of the latter rain. I have to clear the board now so we can put the next parable on, but just keep those two points in mind, and we will see later how the two prophecies integrate to perfection, and one gives more detail about a certain section of this original prophecy than is given by the prophecy itself. All right, we'll now put the board's a bit stubborn. And what I propose to do is to, first of all, write on the board the actual events of the parable. And you watch me closely, of course, and make sure that I put down what the parable actually says. Then we'll turn to Christ Object Lessons and use that to match those events to historical happenings. And then we'll take the third application for our own time. So here's the parable itself. The first point is the king made a marriage for his son. So let's put here marriage, and this was made for his son. And then it says, he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the marriage, and what about it? They would not come. So we'll call this then the first call, and let me ask you the question now, to whom was the first call carried? You lost the point already? No, let's stay with the words of the parable for the moment. To the bidden ones, right? We're going to put down, at the moment, no applications, just the facts of the parable. So the first call was to the bidden ones. Then it goes on to say, Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which were bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and so forth. Now, to whom does the second call go? To the bidden ones. Tell them which were bidden. So this now is the second of the two calls. Now, I should have mentioned, of course, that the first call met with a very definite refusal on the part of the bidden ones. They would not come. And the king must have been a very patient king, which of course God is, God being the king. That's jumping ahead a little bit too. And instead of wiping out or ignoring in the future these rejecters of his first call, he patiently sends a second call to them and says to his servants, Tell them which were bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come to the marriage. But now what was their response? It was even worse than before. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And very obviously, of course, now that we are educated in the Sabbath rest principles, which are the ways of God versus the ways of men, based upon the text in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 11, where God says, they have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest. So when the text says, but they made light of it and went their ways, does that not indicate that they rejected God's appeal to go his ways in favor of their going their ways? And their ways, of course, of building his kingdom, no less. But there's a second class of rejectors, and verse 6, and the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. So the rejection is very emphatic, so emphatic, of course, that it is final so far as the king is concerned. Now we move on to the king's response to this, and it says, and when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Now I'm going to cast this event right down to the end of the story, as you find Sister White herself does as well. So we just put here the word destruction of the rejectors. And that took place right there at the end of the story, because the Bible has a way of carrying one story right through to its end and coming back and filling in whatever alternative may develop along the way. Now, it now says, then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden are not worthy. Go you therefore into the highways, as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Now it becomes obvious, now we have in the marriage, we have a very specific, identifiable starting point, which is followed by two events, the first call and its rejection, the second call and its rejection. Now we find a change in the picture. At this point we find the following. Let's see the picture clearly. We find the king in verse 8, and to whom is the king now speaking? To the servants. Note the words, then saith he, that is the king, to his servants. About whom is the king talking? About whom? The bidden ones. The king says, they which were bidden were not worthy. So we have now a picture of the king talking with the servants. So he's with them. He is giving them commands. They're under his direction. Therefore they are his people. And there at a distance, the king looks over and sees the bidden ones and says, they which were bidden, those people over there, are not worthy. Forget about them. Go to them no more. But instead go to a different class of folk altogether, those you find out in the highways and the hedges. So if I was to suggest now that there's a parting of the ways, let this line represent the servants whom the king has commissioned to do his work, and down here the B-O for bidden ones, then is not a definite separation suggested here, the king being with the servants, directing them, leading them, financing them and so forth, whereas the bidden ones are over in a different situation or a different place altogether, separate from the king and his servants, going their own way and no longer the interest of the king. Is that the picture? That is the picture. So they go out, and we find now that we have the third call, and the third call is to the highways and to the hedges. Right. And the result is, of course, success. The guests are gathered, and when the guests have been gathered, then the king comes in to see the guests, to see if they're clad in the wedding garment. So we just put the word king here to mean the king comes in at that point of time to see if the guests are in the wedding garment. Now I want to ask you a very simple question. Have I faithfully placed upon the board today what the parable says? In other words, the marriage was made, followed by the first call and its rejection, the second call and its rejection, the parting of these two groups, the third call, the guests are gathered, the king comes in, and then comes the destruction of the rejectors of his mercy. All right, then, if you're quite satisfied that's an accurate picture, we'll now turn to the first application, which is given to us in the book Christ Object Lessons, in the chapter entitled Without a Wedding Garments, page 307 in the book Christ Object Lessons. And what we shall do is, using the pen of inspiration, we'll now match the event in history to the prophecy itself. But first of all, the first paragraph on page 307 reads, the parable of the wedding garment opens before us a lesson of the highest consequence. The highest consequence. Is there any lesson of greater consequence than that of the highest consequence? There isn't, is there? But I want to ask you the simple question. Back in your days in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, how many times were you given a sermon or a lesson based upon the parable of Matthew 22? Never, right? Even though it's a message of the highest consequence. Reading further, I should mention, by the way, that when I was a teacher still there at the New Zealand Missionary College, I was commissioned to go to various churches on the Sabbath day to preach a sermon. All the teachers went around a circuit of churches. It was about six or eight in the area. And the telephone, somebody. And I decided to take Christ topic lessons one day and just simply go through it and preach on what the wedding garment actually was. Not on this aspect of the parable, just the wedding garment itself. And I virtually did little more than read to them what this book says about the wedding garment. That was the last time I ever preached at that church, ever. There's nothing added to mine in the picture either. I read now, by the marriage is represented the union of humanity with divinity. The wedding garment represents the character which all must possess who shall be accounted fit guests for the wedding. Now I turn the page to page 308, and we find now that the parallel begins to be drawn, and Sister White matches events to the prophecy. The call to the feast had been given by Christ's disciples. Our Lord had sent out the 12 and afterwards the 70, proclaiming that the kingdom of God was at hand and calling upon men to repent and believe the gospel. But the call was not heeded. Those who were bidden to the feast did not come. Now here Sister White talks about events before the cross of Calvary. So let's put the cross here as a time marker, the time being, of course, 31 AD. Now, prior to 31 AD, Christ has sent out two groups of disciples. There was the 12 and the 70 apostles, and they had been sent out before the crucifixion, and Sister White identifies their being sent out as the first call to the marriage, and rejection of their work and message being the rejection of the first call to the marriage. Now, when was the marriage made for the Jewish nation? Literally back in 457 BC. Because the making of the marriage is not the marriage itself. The making of the marriage is the setting up of the conditions whereby the marriage can be developed and entered into. And in 457 BC, when God's folk were called out of Babylon and were commissioned to make an end of sins and bring an everlasting righteousness, and of course the achieving of that would be the end of any separation between God and man, and the marriage could be consummated, as it eventually will be, of course. Now, further confirmation that was indeed the first call is now given in the following words, and listen to them very carefully. It says, the servants were sent out later to say, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready come unto the marriage. Now, if you're familiar with the parable, you'll instantly identify those words as being either the first or the second call. Let me read them again, and you tell me, is the second call or the first call? The servants were sent out later to say, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready to come unto the marriage. Second, right, very good, the second. Now, Sister Y says, this was the message born to the Jewish nation after the crucifixion of Christ. In other words, between the years AD 31 to AD 34, we find the second call to the marriage goes at that point of time, given by Christ's disciples along the way. Now then, I read further. But the nation that claimed to be God's peculiar people rejected the gospel brought to them in the power of the Holy Spirit. Many did this in the most scornful manner. Others were so exasperated by the offer of salvation, the offer of pardon for rejecting the Lord of glory, that they turned upon the bearers of the message. There was a great persecution. Many, both the men and women, were thrust into prison, and some of the Lord's messengers, as Stephen and James, were put to death. Thus the Jewish nation sealed their rejection of God's mercy. There's a couple of very important points to pick up here, and here's the first one. We as Adventists are accustomed, and rightly so, to expect accuracy in the fulfillment of God's prophecies. In other words, there are 1, 2, 3, 4 world empires foretold in the book of Daniel. Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 11 all predict the rise of 4 world empires. I recognize, of course, that by the time we come to Daniel chapter 11, one of them had passed away, namely Babylon, and so on, the next 3 are mentioned, but it doesn't deny the fact there were 4. Now, if history had produced 5 world powers, if an extra one had slipped in there somewhere, instead of the 4 that Daniel predicted, what would you do with the book of Daniel? You wouldn't trust it, would you? You'd throw it out. And if history produced three, where Daniel said four, what would be the story again? Same thing, throw the book of Daniel out. Now, in like manner, this prophecy predicts exactly two calls to the marriage of the forbidden ones, not a third, nor a fourth, but only two. So when before the cross, the first call was given and rejected, then what did the Jews still have coming to them? One more, but only one more, no more than one. And if we should find that history provided three calls to the Jewish nation, another one subsequent to the rejection of Pentecost, then how should we regard this prophecy? As being inaccurate, right? As being inaccurate and therefore completely unreliable. We would say that some wily papist in the Middle Ages slipped it in there when he shouldn't have slipped it in, or something like that. We couldn't trust the prophecy at all. Now, therefore, when the second call had come to the Jewish nation, and the second call had been rejected, where did that place the Jews for eternity as a nation? Outside, right? Outside the call of God. And, pardon? Say again. Rejected, right. And contradiction to this, of course, modern religionists are predicting the return of the Jew to a position of God's favoured people, predicting that they're going to go out and evangelise the world and again be the channel of light between God and man. But that is not supported by this particular prophecy. In fact, it's denied by this prophecy and will not come true. So then, Sister White confirms this by saying, note the words, she describes first of all the second rejection, then she says, thus the Jewish people sealed their rejection of God's mercy. The Jewish nation sealed their rejection of God's mercy. The result was foretold by Christ in the parable. The king sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. The judgment pronounced came upon the Jews in the destruction of Jerusalem and the scattering of the nation. So as I said before, you'd find that the destruction element is taken right down to the end. And here we have A.D. 70, when the city of Jerusalem was overthrown by the Romans and the Jewish nation scattered throughout the length and breadth of the earth. Now let's come back now and see if the picture I've drawn here in regard to separation being pictured in the parable did in fact take place at this counterpart in history. Now if we look at shortly after the cross, right, we find that God has certain servants whom we call the apostles, and there were the bidden ones who were in turn called the Jews. Right, so here we have the Jews in the picture. Now, do we find, first of all, that a separation did take place between the Jews and the apostles at this point of time? We do. Exactly where foretold in the prophecy. Because we have a definite starting point to making the marriage, a recognizable or identifiable first call and its rejection before the cross, and a confirmed second call and its rejection after the cross. And then we find that the Jew and the apostle divided and went their separate ways. Now, with which of those two do we find the God of heaven? The apostles who were the servants, weren't they? About whom do we find God talking briefly at that point of time and saying, those who have bidden are not worthy? About the Jews. Okay? So the picture in the prophecy was exactly matched by the event in history, wasn't it? Exactly matched by the event in history. In fact, the prophecy is astonishingly accurate in this respect. Now then, let's come back and look at the rejections of the second call. And remember the two different rejections given to us in the Bible? What were they? The first one was they made light of it and went their own way. What was the second type of rejection? Persecution. Okay, persecution. They took them, they entreated them spitefully, and they slew them. All right, so you've got those two in mind. One, they go their own ways. Two, they persecute. Two different classes. Now here Sister White lists likewise two different rejections. She says, first of all, many did this in the most scornful manner, others persecuted. So were there three altogether? Let me list the three. One, they made light of it and went their own ways. Two, in the most scornful manner. Three, they persecuted. Were there three different ways? Were there? No, there weren't. There were two ways in the Bible, two ways in the spirit of prophecy. Now, even though Sister White used different words from the Bible, her words are describing one of those two ways listed in the Bible. Now, what are the two ways in the Bible again? They made light of it and went their own ways, and they persecuted. Sister White says the most scornful manner and persecution. So the most scornful manner can't be persecution, can it? Can it? No. So what is the most scornful manner? To make light of it and go your own ways. That's the most scornful manner. Now, when you make light of it, you're simply dismissing the whole thing as being unimportant. And your own ways as being much more important. And whenever a person then elevates his own ways of being of so much more importance that he goes that way of his own instead of accepting God's call to him, then is that not the most scornful thing a person can do with God's truth? Isn't it? Absolutely. Now, we'll pick up this point later, especially in respect to the rejection of the second call in 1962, and demonstrate how the attitude of the leading men at that time was exactly that. They treated the thing with scorn and went their own ways, maintained their own programs, and completely ignored God's call right down the line. Now then, let's now just finish out the last bit here quickly. The third call sits to white service to the Gentiles, page 309 in the book Christ Object Lesson. The third call to the feast represents the giving of the gospel to the Gentiles. So here's the third call at this point to the Gentiles. And it was God's intention, of course, that the guests should have been gathered at this point of time by the apostles and the work finished at that point. But unfortunately, of course, the apostolic church fell away and the guests were not gathered. And because they weren't, then the marriage could not be consummated. The king did not come in the investigative judgment, and therefore this first application is slightly incomplete. And because it was incomplete, it became necessary for God to institute a second and final application of this prophecy. And this time, of course, in the second and final application, the work is going to go through to glorious completion. Now, I have 2 minutes left, so I'll just make a point in closing. It shouldn't be difficult now if we just run back and see that the last study which we had, the 70 years of captivity in Babylon, the 490 years again into AD 34, it should not be hard to recognize that Matthew 22 is a more detailed presentation of the period from 457 to 34 AD, with the cross, of course, right down toward the end of that period. So here we have a more detailed presentation between there and there of the first prophecy. And, of course, that makes two witnesses that are confirming the same great truths and making it plain for us to understand what the prophecy is all about. Now, this evening, we'll come to the climax of this presentation in the study of the second and final application of the parable of Matthew 22, and this time it'll be complete. The gospel will go to the Gentiles, the king will come in the investigative judgment, and sin will be brought to a sin, and everlasting righteousness shall be brought in. But for now, my time is virtually gone, so I'll stop at this point, and we'll pick it up this evening and complete the study on Matthew 22 at that point of time. Any questions you'd like to ask anyone to clarify what you've heard? Yes.
Yeah, when you were finishing up the first study, before you got into the Matthew 22 there on the 2 days of opportunity, can we be successful as God's people? I just kept thinking about what you introduced on Friday night, the update that you brought in on child salvation. Can we give that complete witness before the world if our own children aren't?
No possibility, really. If an odd family in the group, of course, are foolish virgins and don't succeed, that wouldn't stop the general group from succeeding. But unless the message on child salvation is implemented, at least the majority of parents successfully...